It's always a good feeling to step inside the door for on a Sabbath afternoon and hear everyone fellowshipping and enjoying one another and having a good time together, sharing your opportunity to be here as part of God's church. Often the conversations revolve around our calling, our opportunities in the church, the things we're looking forward to. It really is the core of our life. It's the center of our life. And even all week long, as we're going about our other business, we're looking ahead to the Sabbath, making plans for it, sometimes making plans to be with each other through the weekend. And it's really a good and warm and pleasant feeling to have that kind of a relationship, that kind of a connection that we can rely on and that we look forward to sharing. This is the church that Jesus Christ promised to build. We're a congregation of that greater church, and we're part of what Jesus Christ is busy with at this point. He's busy preparing his family for their place, for our place in his kingdom. He promised to build the church. That promise was made way back, and we read it in Matthew 16, prior to his crucifixion. We know that that first step in the building of the church began on Pentecost and AD 31, and that process continues today. Individuals being called into the church and drawn to an understanding and acceptance of the truth. Many of you probably have already seen the In Accord that was recorded for this week. Mr. Meeker gave a review of some of his travels going back to the spring holy days and then through the summer. And one of the things he did was to interview a longtime member of the church in Greece. We don't have many Greek members of the church. But it was really interesting to hear him, this Greek man, describe how he was called into the church. And it was kind of an accident or a coincidence that he came across and made his first contact with the church. But his interest grew and he followed through on it, and others around him did not. What makes the story interesting is that there are some connections and similarities to probably many of the things that some of you experienced. At the same time, it's unique. It was unique to him, it was his experience, and it brought him into God's church. And we all share a calling that we've received that has brought us here. Others of us, including myself, have grown up in the church, have always been a part of the church, it's always been a part of our life, and we've always found that security and that strength and that in the way that God has called us into. But whatever the route was that God brought us through, here we are. We are a congregation of God's church. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We look to Jesus Christ. He's been given all authority over all things in the church. He is the one who will lead us as a group collectively. He's the one we look to lead us and guide us individually as well. As, again, he has been given the responsibility. God calls and he hands his chosen people over to Jesus Christ, who then works in our lives to prepare us so that we can grow together and become the spiritual temple of God. Again, from Ephesians chapter 2. But you know, the church hasn't always been quite so organized or quite so peaceful. There was a time of transition from the old covenant under which God's people functioned to the New Testament or to the New Covenant following the death of Jesus Christ and then the building of the church. That transition was not entirely smooth, not entirely easy. Let's think about some of the milestones early in the church. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of dates to have to worry about, but a few of them I think are significant and helpful. For example, we know that the church was begun on Pentecost in 31 AD. 31 is kind of the starting point. It's the benchmark for the beginning of God's church. We find, and we can turn to Acts chapter 8, that following the establishing of the church initially, it began to grow and to spread out. I won't turn to, I think we read it last time in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said that they would be given the Holy Spirit and they would be witnesses of him, beginning in Jerusalem, then into Judea, then to Samaria, and then it says to the ends of the earth. It started as a small group in Jerusalem, and it steadily grew out from there to Judea, to Samaria, and then elsewhere around the earth. Acts chapter 8, verse 5 is that kind of the first step toward the growth of the church as it began to spread, so to speak, from its initial beginning. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This was a time of persecution. It's described in verse 1. And it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So here was that one of those early steps, and this took place probably in about the year 35, say about 4 years after the church began. Philip went down or up to Samaria, the area where the 10 tribes of Israel had initially been, and he preached the gospel, and they were receptive to it. And many of them were, it says that they, with one accord, they heeded the things spoken by Philip, and he was able to perform miracles and signs in effect to help them come to understand and to look to and to accept the message that he was giving. But Philip was not a pastor. He was not a minister. He was, at this point, a deacon. Later, it seems, he is identified as an evangelist. But at this point, Philip was a deacon. And so he did not have the authority to lay hands on those who were baptized so they would receive the Holy Spirit. So, verse 14, the apostles were at Jerusalem. When they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And Peter and John, as you read the next few verses, then explained the Holy Spirit to them, laid hands on them, and then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They'd been baptized, and now they received the Holy Spirit. And the work of the church began to spread and to grow. Here in the same chapter, we find there was an Ethiopian man who was a proselyte. It says that he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So he was already, in verse 26, he was already familiar with and perhaps even understood some of what had been established when the church started, but he didn't really fully understand. And he was searching. He was kind of frustrated, and he needed someone to teach him. God sent Philip to him. And this was probably about the year 36 or 37, shortly after Philip's experience in Samaria. One more chapter ahead, in chapter 10, we find that Cornelius is baptized. The church's influence is beginning to spread. And Cornelius is the first Gentile who had no connection with the Old Covenant that was baptized. We find this in Acts, it's a full story about it, but just drop down to chapter 10, verse 34. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is acceptable or is accepted by him. So it was no longer just a Jewish religion. Peter's experience, as well as Paul's, which followed after this, showed that God would be calling Gentiles to become part of the church. It was no longer just Israel, and certainly no longer just Judah. But God would not show any partiality, but would accept everyone who turns to him in repentance. But there was a detail that needed to be worked out. The Gentiles could become part of the church through baptism, but did they need to be circumcised? This was a real matter that needed to be resolved among the early church. Because many of the Jews felt that in order to become a Christian, you had first of all to become a Jew, and then you could become a Christian. You become a Jew by being circumcised. So the church had to come to an understanding of what was required by God or by Jesus Christ of those who were Gentiles who were baptized. So there was a conference that took place in 49 A.D., so we're, about 18 years after. Apparently, even some in the church held that very strict requirement of circumcision. So, I'm sure you know the story, or the account, that the church elders met in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 7 that there was much dispute among them. There was a debate. There was discussion back and forth. There were some heated words. But they came to an agreement that there would not be a need for those who were Gentiles to be baptized. This was an important and critical decision that was made early in the church, and it led to the development of the church and the Gentiles finding their way to become fully part of the church. So I'm just giving a very quick overview of this whole scenario, but the progress in the church was continuing, beginning in 31, now up to 18 years later to 49 AD, and within that time, Paul had already made one of his initial trips and raised up churches throughout the region of Galatia, and they were primarily Gentile congregations. That was the part of the world that Paul was sent to, where he was sent to teach. If we skip ahead now to chapter 19 in Acts, no, actually, I got ahead of myself. I apologize. Acts 16. I wanted to just point out one thing here in Acts chapter 16. This tells us a lot about Paul and a lot about the attitude of Jews in this area of the world. Paul has begun now to go back through the area where he had initially traveled and established churches. He came to Derbe and Lystra in 16 verse 1. And there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. This is Timothy, the Timothy we know of, that who became a minister in the church. And this is Paul's initial meeting of Timothy. He was a young man, and his mother is a Jewess, and his father is a Gentile. Because his father was a Gentile, when Timothy was born, he was not circumcised. Now, remember that the church had just decided, maybe within a year or so of this event, that it was not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. But because Paul was about to take a journey into an area where this was a very contentious subject, Paul wanted to have Timothy go with him, verse 3, and he took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they knew that his father was Greek. And so in order to avoid offense and in order to make it safer for Timothy, Timothy was circumcised even though it was not necessary. So it tells us, of course, that circumcision is not a sinful thing. It's just not a spiritually or required step. So Timothy went through that ordeal in order to be able to be acceptable to the Jews who were in that region. Now I want to skip ahead to chapter 19, where we find the establishing of the church at Ephesus. Prior to this, Paul has visited other cities. We're going to skip over that for now. He spent some time in Corinth. He kind of touched base in Ephesus briefly and then kept on his way. But he came back to Ephesus in chapter 19. And here we find that he spent time there and he established the congregation of the church at Ephesus. This took place in the early 50s. Maybe 52, 53, 54 or so AD. This would be some 15 years after Cornelius had been baptized, and 5 or so years after the church had made its decision about circumcision not being required of the Jew, of the Gentiles. But a doctrinal decision doesn't change the way people feel. Their emotional attachment to what they had believed in the past, or perhaps even something that is now different from what was necessary in the past. The doctrinal decision didn't change the hostility that had developed between Jews and Gentiles. It was part of the culture of both the Jews and the Gentiles to have this hostility between them. This tension between Jews and Gentiles in the church, the transition from to the full acceptance of Gentiles in the church, is part of the background of most of the New Testament. Paul frequently refers to some of these issues that he was dealing with, having to do with Jews and Gentiles. It's part of the backstory or the backdrop to what's happening as the church is developing throughout these early years. So this is the background that we're dealing with. And we've been taking a little closer look for the last couple or three sermons at the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the church that he establishes here that we read of in chapter 19, about the first 10 or so verses. We see his establishing of the church and that he worked in that area for 2 years. It says later in chapter 20 that he spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus working with and establishing this congregation. The epistle to the Ephesians was written in the early 60s while Paul was in prison in Rome, or while he was in captivity, or he was in custody, I should say, in Rome. So he wrote to this church about 8 or so, maybe 10 years after it had been established. All of this kind of sets a context to what we find in the epistle to the Ephesians. And it helps to explain, I think, and to illustrate some of the things that Paul wrote and why he wrote them as he did, what he was dealing with in working with the church at Ephesus. I think it's in 1 Timothy. It is in 1 Timothy. I'm not sure where. I didn't think to jot it down. That Paul, by this time, had actually sent Timothy to be the pastor in Ephesus. And, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. In the introduction to this epistle to Timothy, he makes the point that he had urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine and not give heed to other fables. So, Paul's connection to the church at Ephesus continued. And in this case, sometime after he had written actually the epistle to the Ephesians, he, in a sense, directs Timothy to go back and to work with the congregation in Ephesus. It was one of the major congregations in that region. In fact, tradition says that later the Apostle John became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So, it's an area, part of the church that received some attention and was a place where there was a lot of work that was done in these early years. Paul is dealing, as he writes to the Ephesians, with the difficulty that the Greeks, the Jews, and the Gentiles had in getting together and being living together in peace and in unity. As we continue on today, this is going to be the last of the series of sermons that I'm doing, and I've just simply titled it "The Church Jesus is Building, Part 4." We're continuing to look at the book, the letter to the Ephesians, to show us how it is that Jesus Christ is building His church. Paul dealt with a specific issue, and when he wrote this epistle. We do not have that specific issue in the church today. However, there are lessons and principles that we learn from what Paul was dealing with that we can apply to the primary lessons that are taught in this epistle to the Ephesians. I won't take time to go back and review everything again. Chapter 1 introduces the purpose for which God is working out in His plan. He goes on to illustrate how we receive and how we benefit from the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And this is kind of establishing a common ground between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's called all of us to be part of His family. That's the purpose that He has for mankind. And He's given us, through baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit, both Jews and Gentiles, those who are part of the church. He also illustrates in chapter 2, the first few verses, how that until we were brought into and received the blessing of forgiveness, we were all dead in our sins. We were as good as dead. We were condemned because of the sins that we had committed. And again, this is something that applies to all of us, and certainly applying to both Jews and Gentiles. But, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I would emphasize the word together, having in mind that one of the primary issues in this congregation was Jew versus Gentile. It was a division, a hostility between people that were in the congregation. But we have been made alive together. We're made alive together, I guess, on more than one level, but I think it includes the fact that both Jews and Gentiles have been given this gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and we've been saved. That is, we've been saved from the death penalty that our sins bring upon us. And he raised us up together. He emphasizes three times in one sentence the word together. We're alive together, we're raised up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places. In other words, he revealed to us together these spiritual promises that come from his throne. Together is a key word that Paul uses and emphasizes here to tie together the Gentiles and the Jews. So, again, not re-examining everything we've been through before, I want to emphasize as well in verse 15 that Jesus Christ has abolished what separated the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, he has abolished in his flesh, or by his life, this hostility, this enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, those commandments that were contained in ordinances are not God's law. God's law does not create contention and division. God's law does not create hostility. These are man-made ordinances and commandments and laws or rules that were separating the Jews and the Gentiles. And the meaning of the Greek words that are translated here support that understanding, that these are not God's commandments, but these are regulations that were developed by people and not the laws that God gave. Anyway, Jesus Christ has broken down that barrier to create in himself one new man from the two. Another key point to the Jews and the Gentiles, in this congregation, that he's taken Jews, he's taken Gentiles, and between the two of them he's creating one new man, one new person. And that is something that we'll see emphasized as we continue into the second half of this book, of this epistle. I want to emphasize there are three, in my view, three fundamental and pivotal statements that tell us the central core of the message to the Ephesians, the message to us, the message to his church. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Primarily with the Gentiles in mind, he writes to them something that's very encouraging and exciting to them, and perhaps very disappointing to the Jewish members who were not receptive. That is, to Jewish members who were not receptive. I don't think all of the Jews were necessarily fighting against this, but enough of them were that it did become an issue. Anyway, here's what he wrote, a key statement that kind of gives us a fundamental point that Paul makes in this epistle. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, Gentiles were allowed actually to attend synagogue services in the Jewish system of worship. I'm not talking about the church, I'm talking about the Jewish synagogues. Gentiles were actually allowed to be part of the synagogue and to attend. They had to be willing to convert to Judaism, and they were allowed. They were allowed to be part of that synagogue. However, they were never allowed to be full members of the synagogue. They were given a status which was called foreign resident. They were foreigners, and they were residents, but they were not fully established and accepted members of the synagogue. Paul now is saying, look, You're no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So that is a fundamental statement and a purpose that Paul has for writing this epistle, to emphasize that the Jews and the Gentiles are fellow members of God's household. He elaborates that we've been built on the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, there's together again, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this emphasis on their development into the household of God and being there together as fellow citizens and fellow members of that household is a key point that is made in this epistle. He goes on in chapter 4. I'm just going to kind of skip down through because we went through some of this last time. But one of the keys to building his church is to establish a framework or a structure so that the church can be organized and so that it can grow together. He's talking about growing together in what we just read in chapter 2. But here's a part of how that growth is able to take place. Because Jesus Christ established leadership. He established a framework. He established a structure. He himself, it says in verse 11, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Christ established the structure of leadership so that the church members could benefit and grow by that. The ministry that is outlined here, we're given responsibilities to teach and to lead as Jesus Christ leads overall in the church. The church today doesn't have necessarily people with these exact titles. We don't have people who are identified as prophets or even necessarily now as evangelists. In the past, there were certain ranks in the ministry that maybe overlapped this a little bit. But that's not really the point. The point is that there is the structure of leadership through the ministry that Jesus Christ established. And he gave this structure to the church so that Jesus, through that structure, can lead all of us for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building and the strengthening of that body that he has called together. It's how we develop and grow, is through the instruction and through the direction and through the leadership that Jesus Christ is responsible for and that he provides. For the edifying or the building of the body of Christ, the church, the temple that he spoke of in Ephesians 2. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Mr. Ingram mentioned in his sermonette that there are so many education programs, so many opportunities to learn, so many classes, so much instruction that is given, that is provided for us. You know, when the church in Cogwa first began, a lot of people were pretty, well, it was a difficult time. And one of the concerns that many people had was that, you know, we need something to study. We need some materials to work with. We need the church to provide for us the things that we had before that now we've kind of left behind. Okay, fast forward a few years, there's more stuff out there than you could possibly ever study. Go ahead and try to read the 5,000 articles on Life Open Truth and all the Foundation Institute classes and the booklets and the magazines and the Unicords and the One Accords. The church is being taught and directed through the structure that Jesus Christ provided. And it gives us the chance to grow together in the unity of faith, the unity of what we believe and the unity of where we put our trust as Jesus Christ is directing and leading his church. The Jews and Gentiles needed to learn to work together and be together as a family and allow that leadership to help them. We, in a different setting, also are learning that same lesson, that we're being led and directed and fed and taught, edified by the structure that Jesus Christ has provided. We're being, the word that's used here, that being equipped, is an interesting word for the equipping of the saints. I won't have the time to spend much, go into much detail, but to equip basically means to repair, to restore something to its intended condition so that it can be useful. And in effect, that's what God is doing in our lives. He's repairing us. He's building us and making it possible for us to be ready to serve. The work of ministry certainly just simply means that the work of service to one another, practical service, providing for one another, taking care of one another in the way that we relate together. This was all part of their challenge, and it continues to be a challenge in God's church today, that we learn to provide for and to take care of one another, till we come to the unity of faith, to the unanimously share in a common belief and faith and understanding, to be a perfect man, to be fully to complete the purpose for which we were, which is intended, is what the word perfect means. And so the work of the church then provides for us in these very basic and fundamental ways so that we can grow, we can be edified. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So here's what our responsibility is. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's provided a structure for us so that we can be taught and we can be directed and we can become doctrinally secure. Our responsibility to one another and to Jesus Christ is to do our share, to do our part to edify and strengthen the body. One of the primary purposes we have is to do our share for one another, so that will cause the growth of the body for the edifying or building of itself in love. Love is the basis for the connection and the relationship that we have. And we're being knit together by supplying what we can, doing our part within the church. For a body, your physical body, to be healthy, every part, every organ has to work and function as it is intended to. And in doing that, it serves the entire body. It does what it is supposed to do, and it serves all of the body. And the parallel is clear for us, that each one of us, as part of the household of God, have a part to fulfill, to serve one another. And in doing so, we strengthen the body of Christ, the temple, the household. Paul uses the analogy in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about how each part of the body has its own function and responsibility, whether it's visible or prominent or not. So we find principles that we can consider, even as Paul is writing specifically to the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus. Unity is important in the church as a whole, but the unity of the church as a whole depends on the unity of the church at a lower level, at the congregational level. Paul is writing to the congregation of the Ephesians at Ephesus. And we are a congregation of God's church as well. And we can take these words to heart as an individual who's a member of a congregation. And if the congregations are healthy and strong and unified, then the church itself as a whole is going to be unified as well. So these instructions are given really on a very personal level, on a very individual level, that each one of us does our part so that the greater whole of the church is served. Drop down to verse 22, because we're going to come now to what I think of as the second key primary passage in this epistle. The first one had to do with us being fellow citizens and members of the household of God, all of us together. The second one here begins in verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is created according to God. That's the second key passage that I would identify in this epistle. Others, I'm sure, would analyze it a little differently, but I pull that out as a key point, because what follows next is Paul's specific instruction in how to become a new man, how to put off the old man, and how to become a new man. In other words, again, as was emphasized in the sermonette, means to overcome, means to grow, means to stop being what we used to be and start being what God wants us to be. That is the role that each one of us has within the church. That is our responsibility. Jesus Christ can provide ways for us to be taught, ways, opportunities for us to learn, resources for us that are available, but it's up to us to put forth this effort, to put off the old man and put on the new man, to become converted or to overcome. Paul made a similar point in Colossians 3. We'll just look at that quickly. Interesting that to the church in Colossae, Paul is dealing with a different set of issues that they were faced with. Yet much of the practical side of how they should live is very similar to what he wrote in the book of Ephesians. It's just a different setting. And you study each of these epistles, you see what it was that Paul was addressing that congregation was dealing with. But in Colossians 3 and 4, we find a lot of instructions very similar to Ephesians 4 and 5. But notice Colossians 3, verse 9 says, "Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." Don't continue in that old lifestyle. You've put off the old man and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, Paul is saying much the same thing, but here he points out that in this process, we are being created in the image of Jesus Christ. We're being created in the image of the one who created us. That's what this overcoming is all about. That's what it means to put on the new man. That's what we are busy with in our lives as Christians. It's why we're part of this church, to grow together in unity, to be knit together as the body of Christ. And in doing that, it's possible because we are putting off the old man and putting on the new. Certainly would not be unity in God's church if we all just continued as we always have been. We just continue living our own lives, making our own decisions. But instead, we are to put on the new man, which has to do with overcoming, which has to do with obedience to God's basic fundamental instructions. So, this is the responsibility, again, that God has given to each one of us. And for the next chapter and a half, Paul goes through a list, a number of specifics that tell us how to be a new man and how to not continue to be the old man. I'm not going to take the time to read through these passages that continue on through the first half of chapter 6, because they're very familiar. They're very basic. Tell us how we ought to live. But I do want to just point out that the things that Paul illustrates here may be familiar, and they may seem basic, and they may even be repetitive. If you read through them, you think, yeah, I know that. You do. But sometimes what seems the simplest and we know easily and we're familiar with can be the most difficult thing to live up to. And those are the things that Paul is listing here. How to be the kind of person that Christ is building and looking for in his church. One of the passages within this context that brings this to kind of a focus is in chapter 5, in the middle of talking to husbands and wives, verse 25, he talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ's sacrifice for us is something that we need to certainly think on, focus on, and think about. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her, that it's you, us, the church, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the new man. That's the whole point that Paul is driving at here in this section. He talks about individual things that we should do or should not do. In verses 22 through the end of the chapter, he's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. You know, if husbands and wives practice these principles of love and care and devotion and commitment to one another, then their marriage is going to be stable. It's going to be successful. Goes on to talk about children, chapter 6, verse 1. So he's talking about the family, from husbands and wives to the children, and the responsibilities we all have to each other. It's all part of, as I have said, becoming the new one, the new man, the new person. The one person that the new man that's being built, that's not Jewish, not Gentile, but that is the Christian, the one who lives up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ is providing. That's what our immediate responsibility within the church is. Now, we know there's another dimension to that, that there's a work that the church is doing that is also part of the function and part of what we support. And we'll touch on that a little bit as we continue. But Paul's emphasis here is on the responsibility of those that we have to one another in the church. What are the things that cause division in the church today? Now, the Jews and the Gentiles had their issues, and we can look back and we can kind of, maybe not find them to be, we might think, well, that shouldn't be so complicated. It's not part of our culture so much. We're not so much worried about, non-Israelites being part of the church or whether they were circumcised. We're very pleased, very, very excited when we see reports on the In Accord videos of people in other nations, other cultures who become part of God's church. We get excited that God's church is growing in those areas. But we have our own issues with unity, don't we? We have our own challenges when it comes to being truly together. Many of the difficulties we have are resolved if we just go back to these basics that are listed here in this chapter and a half, and we just all apply that teaching in our lives. Because that's the foundation of unity, is the doctrine that he expresses in Ephesians 4. He talks about the structure of the church and the leadership of the church, teaching and leading us to the unity of faith. And then our responsibility to live according to the instruction here to become a new man. If we become a new person, with Jesus Christ truly, fully living within us, then we're going to be together in unity. But it's going to be a challenge. It's not something that we can simplify and just snap our fingers and say, yeah, I got that, let's move on to something else. It takes effort. It takes a lot of humility and patience and care to truly apply these principles to ourselves so that we live among ourselves in peace. Doctrine is still an issue in the church. There's still doctrinal matters that separate people and that cause some disunity in the church. There are harsh attitudes that people deal with that make it hard for people to have a sense of unity. There's times when people are not as forgiving of one another as they ought to be. There are times when people are harsh, times when people judge. There are all kinds of personal issues that we have to deal with that are challenges to unity. I think we're working on those things. I think we understand those principles. But just to point out that this is a challenge that we have in the church today as well. Those are the things in our lives which we need to put off and we need to practice otherwise in order to truly be knitted and grown and fit together, which is Paul's whole point. Let's go on to one last matter that I consider to be a key issue. Now, you know, there are lots of important passages, and I think that maybe they fit within these larger general points. But I want to move on to a third, what I consider to be a key, pivotal statement that Paul is wanting us to learn from this epistle. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, so he's getting to the end of his instruction to them. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jesus Christ is the head of the church in all things, it said in Ephesians 1:22. Jesus Christ is the one who will lead and provide for and care for his church on every level. Our strength is going to be in his power. Our ability to become unified as we can, as he's looking for us to, is going to be because of the strength and that Jesus Christ supplies for us, which we know comes through his Holy Spirit. Find strength in Jesus Christ, in his power. Paul is emphasizing in what follows that we are at war. We are in the fight of our lives. And we are fighting against a foe that is much stronger, more cunning, and more skilled than we are, and able to use his trickery, his wiles, to overcome us, unless we are depending on the strength that comes through Jesus Christ. If we're not aware that we're at war, we've already lost. Satan has already gotten his place in our lives. But what Paul goes on to describe then is the armor that God will provide for us so that we can win that battle that we are in. When we win that battle, then we are going to be, it's going to add as well to the unity that we will have as God's people, as we're all working toward that same, fighting that same battle and fighting against the powers that Satan has. And if we stand against him, taking on the armor of God, it says in verse 13, that you will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. At the end of the day, we will be the one who is standing. We will be the victor. If we are using the strength that God gives to us and the armor that he provides for us. We're familiar with the armor that's described here. You've heard Bible studies and sermons given about each piece of that armor. But it's good to take some time to review it again, to make sure that you are putting on that armor. Because if there's any part of our life that is vulnerable, then Satan has access to us. Within this armor, as he brings this thought to a conclusion, after he talks about each of the pieces of armor, he mentions in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, which means, of course, to be alert, to be awake, to be aware, to not be distracted or drowsing, to be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, praying for one another, praying for one another for our collective strength and individual strength to be able to stand. Paul emphasizes again as he draws this epistle to its conclusion of our care and concern for one another, another aspect of our unity, that we persevere in our supplication, in our prayers for one another. We're familiar with that. We have prayer requests every Sabbath. We often are we're aware of, especially locally and in many cases beyond that as well, of the needs that our brethren have. And we have that in mind, and we do pray for one another. But I'll emphasize again, this has to do with drawing us together in unity. I wonder if it was difficult at first for the Jews to pray for the Gentiles, for God's blessing upon them and for God's care for them. It might have been a struggle for them to be willing to learn that lesson and to really be diligent and to persevere in their prayers for one another. Jesus said even to pray for your enemies, much less your brethren. So it's an element that draws us together again in this prayer for one another. It emphasizes the strength of unity within God's family. So we pray for one another, for all the saints, and verse 19, Paul says, and pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So this is where our prayers come in for the church. I mentioned that much of our focus is on our personal growth and our development and our care for one another within the church, but the church has the responsibility as well to preach the gospel. And so we support that effort, and largely we support it through our prayers, that we pray for the success of the efforts of the church and the work of the church, so that the message, the good news, the mystery of the kingdom of God can be taken to the world as effectively as God will allow us to do. So as he wraps up this final section of his epistle, again, is emphasizing the sense of unity that we share and the work that we share, the growth that we share, the enemy who is common to us all that we're fighting against. Much of what Paul writes can be linked to or connected to that thought, that concept of the need for the church to grow together. I've asked several times through the course of the sermons, what is our responsibility to the church and in the church? That's what we're talking about this afternoon. Our responsibility is to one another. Our responsibility is to our personal growth that we need to be willing to work toward, the overcoming that is necessary in each one of our lives. And our prayers for one another, our prayers for the success and the work of the church itself. All this is part of being a member of the household of God at his temple. So in a few weeks, we're going to begin our observance once again of the fall holy days. We look forward to this time of year with great anticipation each time it comes around. It emphasizes that final stage of God's plan, of what he's going to accomplish. It started with the physical nation of Israel. It actually started with one man, promises made to Abraham, that grew later into the physical nation of Israel and the covenant God made with them. Then it grew beyond that through Jesus Christ to become a church, a spiritual temple and body that we grow throughout, drawing on members from all around the world. But it's still a small group. These fall holy days teach us that ultimately that temple, that unity of God's plan will incorporate and will encompass all of mankind. What God has planned for us individually and what God has planned for his family is more than we can really understand, more than we can appreciate. But he brought us together in this environment so that we could begin to learn about it and be prepared to be part of what he is accomplishing. I'm not going to edit this epistle, but for my conclusion, as we finish up for today and finish up this series about from the book of Ephesians, I want to turn back to chapter 3. It's not Paul's conclusion, but I think it serves well to wrap up what we've been trying to accomplish. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes that, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul's prayer of praise for what God is accomplishing in some way kind of describes our attempt to reach out to understand and appreciate what it means to be part of the church that Jesus Christ is building. It's a serious commitment. It's not always easy. We don't always naturally even get along, but we're working to solve any issues that can be there. We have an obligation to each other to grow personally. I have an obligation to you to grow, and you have an obligation to the rest of the family as well to grow and to overcome, to put on and to be that new man, preparing for your place in this kingdom which goes beyond anything you could possibly even begin to imagine. What a blessing it is. What opportunities it opens to us for God to have called us and made us part of his church.
Thank you, Mr. Henson, for your message. Let me see if I can find this. All right, brethren, for our final hymn, we'll be singing hymn 133, "God Will See Us Through."